Good morning. How do you like this beautiful fall weather today? Reminds me of the Feast of Tabernacles. Must be getting close. Anyway, I have a little bit different sermon than I usually give today, and it's going to be talking a little bit about our doctrines. I know that we have the Feast of Trumpets coming up in about 48 hours from tonight, and you'll probably get plenty of sermons, so I'm not going to talk about the Feast of Trumpets. And I know we have Atonement coming up, and shortly after that, I'm not going to talk about Atonement. And then we will all be going to the Feast of Tabernacles, and I'm not going to get into the Feast of Tabernacles, but I am going to get into the reason why we keep these Feasts of the Lord. I guess for those of you, let me start off by just saying this. Henry Ward Beecher was once quoted as saying, "Whatever is almost true is quite false and among the most dangerous of errors, because being so near truth, it is the more likely to lead astray." So what is truth? What is truth? If you want a title, it's "Can We Trust the Bible as the Word of God?" Can we trust the Bible as the Word of God? Several people have mentioned about giving sermons on doctrine, so I thought I would address one of those topics today. Actually, again, it really affects all of them. But the doctrines of the church are what we call our fundamental beliefs. And what we believe needs to come from the Word of God. Therefore, I would like to read from our booklet. I've actually got it printed out here, but I'm sure most of you have the booklet, The Fundamentals, Beliefs of the United Church of God. And reading from them, I'm going to actually, this one I've got here is a 1998 edition, so if there's a newer one out, I hope there's no changes in it. They're different than the one I've got. But the second fundamental belief that's stated in this publication is located on page 5. And it's quoted as follows. We believe the Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, is God's revelation and His complete expressed will to humanity. Scripture is inspired in thought and word, infallible in the original writings, is the supreme and final authority in faith and in life, and it is the foundation of all truth. Now, they give a lot of scriptures to quote. I'm not going to go into them. 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, and John 10:35 and 17:17. You could look those up, or if you have, look it up in the booklet. But what I want to do is I want to give you just a few quotes that come from the text concerning this belief without going through the entire thing it follows. But on page 5... it says, the Old and the New Testament are unified in revealing God's plan of salvation and the working out of that plan in human history. Again, if we drop just a little bit further down, we read, the Holy Scriptures are the only foundation of knowledge and truth that Jesus and the apostles used as a basic text for teaching. And then we know that, of course, we know that Christ and the apostles obviously did refer back to the Old Testament scriptures in their teachings. A little further down on page 6, if you'll bear with me, it says, reading, hearing, and doing God's word are key characteristics of God's people. And a little bit further down, the Bible is alive with timeless application in our daily life. And finally, one more on page 7. It says, the Bible serves as an essential tool in God's relationship with His church. So I ask you, did you notice a common theme here when we go through that? There's a common theme there. Everything we believe is predicated on God's Word as written in the Bible. In fact, all of our doctrines and our fundamental beliefs, they come from what is written in the Bible. So what if the Bible was not the truth? What if the Bible turned out to be fiction. You know, when you think about it, when you look at the Muslims, they follow the Quran. They read the Quran. They follow the Quran. They believe in the Quran. Could they be wrong? I bring this subject up because recently I came across some college courses that could be ordered that included the DVDs and the lectures as well as the transcripts. And they offered a pretty good deal if you bundled two of them together. The one was the Old Testament, the other was the New Testament by these two professors. Actually, the one professor in the Old Testament teaches at the Vanderbilt University. But I thought it would be interesting to see what they were teaching people in college about the Bible, about the New Testament. Now, I haven't had the opportunity to go through the Old Testament at this point, but I have gone through pretty much all the transcripts and read through on the New Testament. Now, this course is a postgraduate course. You know, I've been a little surprised at the teachings, but I do understand, because I took a lot of history when I was in college, but I do understand that this professor is teaching from a historical perspective and not, obviously, not from a spiritual one. Now, this professor of this course is Dr. Bart D. Ehrman. This is the transcripts right here. And he is currently teaching at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Now, he begins by discounting a lot of what is said in the Gospels. He starts off with that because he claims that most were written 50 years or longer after the death of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of truth to some of these things, historically speaking. And any message, he says, transferred from mouth to mouth, because he doesn't believe any of it was written down originally. So if it was transferred mouth to mouth over the years, it would distort the story. Now, he claims most people agree that we don't actually know who actually authored and wrote the books of Matthew and Mark. You know, no given proof of who they actually were. That we don't actually know who the authors were. And then he says Luke probably wrote his gospel and the book of Acts, but he's not even sure who Luke really was. But again, this was also written many years after the death of Christ. And he says probably handed down from mouth to mouth. And by saying that, what he's saying is, you remember the old game you play as a kid, I think used to, when I was a teenager, and all you, somebody tells a story to somebody, and they tell it to somebody else, and now somebody else, until it goes a complete circle, and by the time it comes back, it's not even close to what the original message. This is the point that he's trying to get at. But he does point out that there is some harmony to the Gospels. Now, I don't want to go into great detail on his lectures, but I will point out just a couple of discrepancies that he proclaims, and especially between John and the rest of the Gospels. There, John's Gospel is considerably different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, on page 125 of his lectures, he states the following. He said, many of Jesus' remarkable teachings, then, as well as many of his deeds, remarkable deeds, are found only in the book of John. He says these are differences in content between John and the synoptics. Now, the synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's what he calls Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he said, and I should point out that the people have long noticed some of the differences in content as being actual discrepancies between John and the other Gospels. Now we see, and then he says, we see one example already. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details on that, but already. He said, in an earlier lecture where I showed that in John's Gospel, Jesus actually dies on a different day and at a different time of the day than in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John's Gospel, Jesus dies on the afternoon before the Passover meal was eaten. In order to show, he says, I think that Jesus is executed when the lambs are being killed in the temple. Because Jesus himself, for John, is the Passover lamb. in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus survives that day, has the meal that evening, and then is executed the following morning. Now, I think most of you can pick out the flaw in his reasoning already. Let's go there. Here the professor lacks a clear understanding that the Jews were keeping a different day of the Passover that Jesus and his disciples kept. By the time of Jesus, the Jews had long stopped keeping the 14th of Nisan for the Passover and were keeping it on the 15th, the same day as the first day of unleavened bread, and they still do that unto this day. Now, in Exodus 12 and in verse 6, I don't think we need, if you want to turn there, go ahead, but I'm going to go quickly through a couple of these. But in Exodus 12 and verse 6, we're told that the Passover lamb was to be kept until the beginning of the 14th day of the same month. Then it becomes clear in Leviticus 23, and beginning in verse 4 of Leviticus 23, when to keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it says this: "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim in their appointed seasons, in the 14th day of the first month, between the two evenings," in other words, from evening to evening, "is the Lord's Passover." Then it goes on to say, "And on the 15th day," "beginning on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord." You notice here there's two very distinct days. The Passover is one day. First day of unleavened bread is distinctly another day. So notice in chapter 19 of John, this is where he comes up with this, but in chapter 19 of John, and in verse 14, where it says, "Now it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour." Now, it's clear that John is referring to the Jewish Passover. It was a preparation day for their Passover, which was the first day of unleavened bread that had been changed by the Jews many, many years ago. If you study Judaism and you understand what took place. The synoptics, however, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, obviously were referring to the 14th of Nisan. And John is referring to the Jewish Passover on the 15th, the same day as the first day of unleavened bread. Again, just some of the things that seem out of place in what they teach. Now, this lack of understanding by the professor leads him to teach two separate days of death between the synoptics and John. Let me give you just one other example. On page 226 of his lectures, the professor, summarizing some of Paul's writings, and at least he accepts the fact, by the way, that he believes Paul wrote most of his writings. He does not accept the fact that Paul wrote all the writings. He had this to say: "Pagan idols are dead. There is only one true God." He's referring to Paul's teachings. "Christ, his son, died for the sins of the world in accordance with the prophecies of the Jewish scripture." But then notice this parenthetical statement that he puts in there. He puts this parenthetical statement that says, "because the Hebrew scriptures did not prophesy the suffering and death of the Messiah." We're not sure what passage Paul is adducing to make this point. Now, I think most of you would know where I would go with this, but now, understand, this man is considered an expert on teaching the New Testament. And this is what he points out to his class. And once again, why we can't trust it. But anyway, turn to Isaiah 53 for just a brief moment. We read this so often that you shouldn't have any problem. I just want to cover a couple of the scriptures in Isaiah 53. I'm going to start in verse 3 of Isaiah 53. Here it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with the grief, and we hid as if it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we ourselves are healed. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole thing on Isaiah 53. I could go on with other statements from this professor. By the way, I do need to comment. He did eventually, later on, go back and refer to Isaiah 53, but his comment on that was that in Isaiah 53, it doesn't mention the Messiah, and it doesn't mention a resurrection. So therefore, he thinks that the authors of the New Testament kind of picked that up to use that to justify the birth and resurrection of Christ. Anyway, I could go on with other statements by this professor made, but suffice it to say that he points out to his classes that we cannot trust everything written in the Bible. Yet all of our scriptures, all of our fundamental beliefs, they all come from the Bible. Can we trust the Bible to be the Word of God? As I quoted before, Henry Ward Beecher at the beginning, he says, whatever is almost true is quite false. Whatever is almost true is quite false. Now, there will always be those that discredit the Bible or portions of it. And I know whenever I use scripture with my brother, of course he's passed away now, but whenever I would have discussion with my brother about the scriptures, he would always ask me, do you really believe all that stuff? And of course my answer was yes, you know, from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. Those that teach evolution use statements such as, we don't know how life began. Probably the earliest forms of life were, or there seems to be, or we can speculate about. Now you notice there's no proofs in there. No proofs. It's all speculation. Yet we read in Isaiah 46, and again, I'm going to read through if you want to turn there, but in Isaiah 46, and in verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that were not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. A rather bold statement, isn't it? Rather bold statement. No ifs, no ands, no buts. And if we are to accept our fundamental beliefs as truth, then we need to ensure that they're accurate and they are true. In other words, we need to prove the Bible is true. As I stated before, if you were Muslim or Hindus or whatever, and you follow your whatever they read in their documents and they're not false or they're not true, we need to prove what we're reading is the Word of God. It is true. And there's plenty of information to help do just that. Now, I still actually have Herbert W. Armstrong's booklet that he put out many, many years ago, The Proof of the Bible. I imagine some of you probably still have that. And there's a lot of good information in that book. I'm certainly not putting it down. But we have more recently, for example, the booklet from the United Church of God, Is the Bible True? And again, it's full of good information. The Living Church of God puts out a publication called The Bible, Fact or Fiction. I've read that. And there are other similar publications. However, for the short time that I have left, I'm going to use a portion of an outline from Richard Ames. Now, I know there's people in here that know Richard Ames. He's an evangelist in the Living Church of God. I've met with Mr. Ames on a number of occasions and, quite honestly, have a lot of respect for him. He's a very, very bright man and has sincerity and a lot of knowledge. But I'm just kind of using his outline because I don't have time to go into all the things that would be necessary to prove the Bible. But the first proof he talks about, the first one is historical accuracy. Historical accuracy. Now understand that you're not going to prove every historical fact printed in the Bible. You're not going to be able to do it. However, if evidence exists that substantiate the validity of the author, we can accept that account of the author as being valid. Let me just give you one example that was mentioned by Mr. Ames. There was a period of time when most people believed that the Assyrian Empire and the ancient city of Nineveh never existed. This didn't exist. Nothing was found in history to confirm their existence. Now let me quote from Mr. Ames' article. In The Luck of the Nineveh, author Arnold Brackman reminds us in 1817, when Austin Henry Layard was born, there was no tangible proof that Nineveh, the seat of the Assyrian Empire, which reputedly had endured longer than any empire before or since, ever existed. And for that matter, there was no evidence that there was ever an Assyrian Empire. Layard was working in an environment that ridiculed the biblical accounts. And as Brackman wrote, in the Old and New Testaments, Nineveh is mentioned 20 times. In the Old Testament, there's 132 references to Assyria. As increasing numbers of skeptics, however, their religious faith diluted by the spectacular scientific breakthrough accompanying the first stirring of the Industrial Revolution, sneered at tales about Nineveh and treated it as if legend that belonged to the age of fables. This is what they believed about Assyria. It didn't exist. Nineveh never existed. It says, from then, there had never been a Nineveh any more than there had ever been a Troy, speaking of, you know, Homer's writings of the ancient city of Troy. Now, eventually, Layard discovered Nineveh. And today, you can find the artifacts in the British Museum, in London, in the Louvre, in Paris, and other places that give overwhelming proof that Nineveh, in fact, did exist. I might point out, just as a matter of also teaching, that a lot of people didn't believe that David ever existed. Now they have documents that prove that David, from his enemies, you know, years later, had written about King David. So that was proof number one. Proof number two is fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. How many times have we heard ministers in the churches of God claim that they knew the date and the times of events that were recorded in the Bible, only to be proven wrong? I can go back to the early 1970s when a booklet was put out. You had 5 to 7 years left. That was one. We've had many, many people since then. Many. Yet the Bible dares to predict the future of events on the authority of God Himself. Can we prove every detail of everything recorded in the Bible? No. No. Can we prove that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish? No. However, we can prove the authority of the authors by what has come to pass. Fulfilled prophecy. As we know, about 1/4 of the Bible is filled with prophecies. And Jesus Christ has fulfilled hundreds of those prophecies. And many prophetic events that refer to the end time have already taken place. However, let me once again just give you one example. We don't have time to go into all of them for Mr. Ames concerning Babylon, because fulfilled prophecy is proof of Bible accuracy. Again, quoting from Mr. Ames, more than 100 years before the overthrow of the great empire, and again he's talking about Babylon, the prophet Isaiah named the individual who would be responsible for Babylon's fall. King Cyrus of Persia lived almost 2 centuries after Isaiah, yet was prophesied by name in Isaiah 44. You want to take a minute? You want to turn to Isaiah 44? I'm going to read from that. You see, Isaiah even prophesied how Cyrus would enter Babylon to conquer it. Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord to his anointed, the Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, in other words, 2 levied gates, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by your name, am the God of Israel. Now, that's quite a quote. That's quite a statement. And this actually happened. It actually happened. And it was written about by the Greek historian Herodotus in approximately 440 B.C. So, again, explore the prophecies, because many have been fulfilled. There's a ton of information. There will always be skeptics, but it's hard to dispute events that have actually taken place, just as they were described many years before in the Bible. Proof number three is the actual preservation of the text of the Bible. Now, keep in mind that this Professor Ehrman, he discounts a lot of the New Testament writings because he believes they were all handed down by mouth to mouth many years after they actually took place. So the text, is the text preserved and is it accurate? Jesus Christ stated in Matthew 5 and verse 18, Christ said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away," and that certainly has not happened yet, "one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Once again, let me give you one example by Mr. Ames. He says, "Has the book of Isaiah been preserved faithfully?" In 1947, two ancient copies of the book of Isaiah were discovered as part of the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran Cave 1. These were dated 1,000 years earlier than any previously known manuscripts of Isaiah. Here's the interesting part. Had the words of Isaiah been preserved faithfully? Indeed, they proved to be word for word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. The 5% of variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. And he said these variations do not affect the message of Revelation in the slightest. And this was a survey of the Old Testament introduction by Gleason L. Archer in 1974, page 25. Now, there is more than ample evidence that the Bible has been translated accurately over the years. Yes. And there are some discrepancies from one translation to another, but more than ample evidence to prove what is accurate. This is why I don't know about most of you, but I know several that do. I've got probably 5, 6, 7 different translations of the Bible, and I break them out frequently when I'm doing a Bible study to see the differences in the context and to make sure that it's clear. But we do need to verify the accuracy of what is our fundamental understanding. Finally, proof number four is living by the Bible itself. Living by the Bible itself. You know, unlike the other three proofs, this one requires faith and action on our part, something we need to do. In other words, we need to put into practice what you read and what you study in your Bible. Christ made it clear that we're not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 21, we're told, "Test all things, hold fast what is good." In other words, we put into practice what we read and then we test to see what the results are. And once you put into practice what you read and study, you will find that your knowledge will increase as it never did before. Now, I can tell you some 46 years ago when I was called, I tell you what, I had no idea what was in the Bible. I read the Bible regularly. I didn't have a clue what I was reading. However, as I started doing the Word of God and everything that He said, everything began to make sense. It started to come clear. And I certainly hope that after 46 years, I have a little more knowledge than I had 46 years ago. But in addition to that, you'll begin to see results in the changed way of life that you have. You need to put into practice what you do to see what the results are. In Psalm 111 and in verse 10, we're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And a good understanding have all those that do His commandments. Let me just say this, brethren. There will always be skeptics and those who through ignorance discredit the Bible as truth. We need to prove that our beliefs are accurate and true. As I stated in the beginning, one of our fundamental beliefs is that we believe in the Word of God and we are to live by every Word of God. But let's not take these things for granted. Let's not suppose the Bible is true. Let's prove that it is true. And there is a ton of information out there. Getting into encyclopedias, getting on the internet, you can find tons of information. Now, I started with the quote from Henry Ward Beecher, where he said, "Whatever is almost true is quite false, and among the most dangerous of errors." And here is why. Because being so near truth, it is more likely to lead astray. Look at how many churches, Christian churches, Protestant churches, that only use part of the truth, only part of the truth, and they end up practicing what is contrary to God. Let us not make the same mistake. Let us prove what is accept and fundamental beliefs, and let's prove that you can trust what is in your Bible. Let's prove what we practice and what we believe.